turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I feel like I need to let you in on something as we're starting this morning. Whatever I'm preaching now, I started studying about a year and a half ago. That's the way it works. And I remember I started translating 1 Thessalonians in the end of 2007. And by the time I got through it, translated it, I was wondering if I really should preach through it or not. Because I had spent so much time thinking about it. I don't know if you're like this, but when I think about something and I study something for a long time, that sometimes I get kind of sick of thinking about it. And I was praying to God, what is it about this book, believing that He has called me to preach through this book, what is it about this book that you want me to preach? What is it? What is the central message or the central feel of 1 Thessalonians that you have led me to preach? And then I remembered a prayer one of my professors prayed in seminary, and it went something like this. Don't pray this along with me. He bowed his head, he closed his eyes, and he says, God, I don't think this is important. And I don't think you do either. So help us to get through this class. In Jesus' name, amen. Wow. I almost burned him at the stake. But I didn't have matches. Let me tell you what he was talking about, why he was a little right, and why he was really wrong. What he was talking about is introductory matters to the Bible. Theological and philosophical and academic arguments as to who wrote the book and to whom did he write the book and what were the circumstances in which he wrote the book. This particular professor found those things uninteresting, unhelpful. And so he said, God, I don't care about this stuff, and I don't think you do either. Now, here is how he is a little right. If I were to stand here this morning and give you five historical proofs for the authorship of Paul in Thessalonians, you would leave here this morning believing what? That Paul wrote Thessalonians. How many of you do not believe Paul wrote Thessalonians? Why bother? What's the very first word of the book of Thessalonians? Let's look. Paul. There you go. So his point was true, in a sense, that why do seminarians and geeks like me spend time figuring out who wrote the book when we believe the book and the book says Paul? So he was a little right. Here is how he was awfully wrong. God cares about the historical situation in which this book was written. You know why I believe that? Because I believe the God of the Bible to be sovereign over history. And if God wanted a book in the Bible called Chelseaonians, it would be in there. God chose Thessalonica for a reason that I believe and I hope and I pray that we'll see this morning. There was something about this church and about this place that made it important to have a book written to them. So the next step in this is coming up with a name. Because you know me, I think more about the names of my sermons sometimes than the content. I'm just kidding. And so I came up with four or five different names, and I think I finally settled on one. The first name I came up with was, wait, let's skip that, we'll go back. Love Letter to a Developing Church. Doesn't that sound good? It's a love letter to a developing church. And as I begin to read it again with fresh eyes and trying to get to the bottom of what it is that's the point of this book, it dawned on me that is not the best title for this book. Before I get to the best title for this book, let me tell you what I think the main idea of Thessalonians is. Paul went to Thessalonica to preach, and he got ran out of town 3 weeks later. Or at least three Sabbaths later, up to 4 weeks later. And he left with a church that was not quite fully taught. They knew the very basics. They knew how to be saved and basically little else. They knew that Jesus was the Messiah. They knew nothing or very little about eschatology because we see in this book they were confused by it. And Paul wrote this letter to say, this is what you ought to know. How many of you have ever seen the show, Are You Smarter Than a Fifth Grader? Not that I endorse TV at all, but I watch a lot of it. And I love this show. Why? Because the premise of this show is putting adults next to fifth graders and saying this is stuff every adult should know because they should have learned it in fifth grade. And almost nobody knows this stuff. And it sounds so great to look at them and say, what a moron. Until the questions come, right? Until the questions come. Then you have geography questions, and they're like, find this, and you're like, ooh, that wasn't in fifth grade, right? The point is, you ought to know these things. Paul writes to Thessalonica to tell them, these are the things you ought to know. And we're going to see the things that Paul tells them they ought to know. Why? Because it's things we ought to know. We ought to know the gospel. We ought to know what true affection is. We ought to know what true ministry looks like. We ought to know eschatology. We ought to know true Christian conduct, and we're going to get there. That's the first word. Read it with me. First Thessalonians 1:1 says, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. So the name of our study is now, you ought to know. The key word in the book of 1 Thessalonians is know. And it's also the words that are derivative of know, such as ignorance. To be ignorant is to not know something. And we'll look at this as we go further. Now, the where and the whens, real quickly, it was written in Corinth. It was written about AD 51. And the theme of this book is the gospel for new or undiscipled Christians. Paul does not spend that much time in this book outlining what the gospel is. He only says that when we gave you that, it came with power. He says, these are things that I would have told you if I didn't get run out of town. These are the things I would have told you. These are things you ought to know because they're ignorance. And ignorance is not a negative word. It's just they didn't know. Their lack of knowing was causing spiritual problems in the church. Specifically, they thought that end times events had already begun to happen, and they were still here, and it made them nervous. Paul helps them through that in the latter part of 1 Thessalonians. They started wondering, does Paul really love us? Does this guy really care about us, or was he here just selling something and he got run out of town? Paul affirms for them that they need to know how he feels towards them. That's powerful stuff, guys. Powerful stuff. In verse 20 of chapter 2, Paul tells them how he feels about him, and he just says this, you are our glory and joy. Do me a favor. When you go home, write that on a card, and I want you to put it on your mirror somewhere, and I want you to write it this way. God says, colon, Paul says, colon, Dom says, colon, you are our glory and joy. I want you to feel that way. You ought to know that. I ought to tell you that. Getting then to some more of the background issues, let's talk about the author. The author is the Apostle Paul, the ever bald Apostle Paul. It's amazing. Now I'll never be able to look at him without seeing the little tuft of hair. Why is it there? I think it makes him look more studious, doesn't it? Balding men, right? All right. The author of this book is the Apostle Paul. I'm not going to go haywire into explaining Paul to you. I assume many of you are somewhat familiar with who Paul is, so let me just give you a quick synopsis. Paul was an enemy of God and a persecutor of the Church of Jesus Christ. And God, in his holy, and if I can say this reverently, his sense of humor turned him into a champion of Christ. And he starts with saying, Paul. He starts by saying, your former enemy is now your friend. you are our joy and glory in Christ. Wow. With them, by the way, these are very rare photographs from the first century. With him, Timothy and Silas, or Silvanus. Same guy, two different names, it's common. He says, I'm not here by myself, I'm here as a team. I am here with Timothy and with Silvanus. What does this teach us? This teaches us that even the great champion of Christian faith, the Apostle Paul, needed help and needed friends and needed partners. So do we. He goes on in verse 1 to say, to whom is he writing? To the church, look at this, of God in Thessalonica. This is the Thessalonian church in God. This is the church that belongs to God in Thessalonica. And it is a brand new baby church, but they still belong to God. Let me tell you a little bit about Thessalonica for you history buffs. I'll be quick for those of you who are not. The history of Thessalonica is an interesting history. In fact, it's called Salonica today, or also I've seen other sources that say it's actually called Thessaloniki. I don't know. It was named by Cassander, king of Macedonia, and it was named after his wife, Thessalonica. Valentine's Day is coming up. Gentlemen, name a town after your wife. It'll work, right? For the next 3 weeks, Chelsea will be known as Jennifer Michigan. Thank you. Anyway, Thessalonica was on what's called the Via Ignatia. And what this was this was the road to Rome. If you were going to Rome, most of the time you went through Thessalonica because it was the most prosperous, most important town on the way. It was a port town, and it was very important to go there. I want to show you some pictures of what Thessalonica ended up looking like throughout history. For those of you who don't know, if I can get the little, oops, if I can get the little thing here, let's go back. Thessalonica is right there. If you were going from Jerusalem to Thessalonica and the pointer worked, you would go this way and come around here right to Thessalonica and to Berea. That's Thessalonica. To get a close-up of it, it's right there. Okay? Here is Greece, Macedonia, Achaia, and there's Thessalonica right by Berea. Okay? This is Thessalonica. And it's a picture of a forum. Thessalonica was such an important city that it later, this is past the biblical times, but later it had a place that had a forum where ideas were freely shared and probably people were killed. It was Rome and Greece after all. As we get closer, we see that it still exists. And it had arcs and everything, beautiful. And this is the forum that came from the 2nd century AD. We see pillars and things like that. Here is a church. It's one of the most historic churches in modern-day Thessalonica. It's called the Church of St. Demetrius. I don't know where they are theologically. I assume we would not be on the same page as them. But what's interesting about this church is, one, how beautiful it is structurally, and two, the most important thing is what it's built on. This church is built on the original road to Rome. This church is built on the way to Rome. Now, I want you to back 2,000 years. When Paul got there, no Christians, thousands of travelers. When he was there, few Christians, lots of enemies, thousands of travelers. Now, if they were to walk that road today, they'd have to walk right through a church sanctuary. Do you believe God exists? I do. And I think that he knows better than us. And I think that he's telling us that Thessalonians was key not only to the world and to Rome, it was key to God's plan. And you see this? That was the arch of Galerius. Now, this is a little bit later than when Thessalonians was written, but this was the archway you would have to walk through on the Via Ignatia. You'd have to walk through this archway on this grand road to Rome. We see that this area and this church and this location was central to spreading the gospel. So Paul got there, and because of, I believe, spiritual warfare, among other things, he only lasted a few weeks and got kicked out. Because God knew that his plan included this important city. Is this a beautiful arch or what? It's still there. This is from, I think, 200 AD or something like that. Can you imagine? You look up close and look at all the detail. As they started carving all these things about the victories of Rome, it's interesting. It's neat. Look at that. And right here is the Thessalonica Rotunda, which is the emperor's mausoleum. What's important about this? Well, this city, Thessalonica, was a Roman city. But it was a Roman city that was free. Thessalonica was made a free city by Rome in 42 BC by Mark Antony because they supported Mark Antony in his military exploits. So they were a Greek city that was taken over by Rome but allowed to still remain Greek in terms of culture. That's important. Why? Because it became a place where ideas were allowed to be taught. They had limited local autonomy. They had the right to mint their own coins. They were free from military occupation. Unlike other cities, they didn't need a Roman guard. They had their own. And this meant that Thessalonica was not a Roman colony. It was not under Italian law. It was a part of Rome, but it was not under Rome's thumb. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the Church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. To whom, through whom is he writing? Look at this in verse 1. To the church of the Thessalonians, look at this, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. What does this mean? This means that when Paul wrote to this brand new baby church, he did not write on his own initiative. He says to them, by the way, the thing you are reading is from God. Wow. The thing you are reading, he says, comes from God. Friends, the thing you are reading comes from God. Isn't that awesome? Paul is so much greater, so much more better than me. And he doesn't seem to care. Paul says, this book is from God. If you lack motivation to read this book in the coming weeks, remind yourself this book is from the God who said, exist, and the world became. He says also that this was written in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you, in the next couple of weeks, if you lack motivation in reading this book, remind yourself that this book is written because Jesus died on a cross for your sins. Paul says, I'm bringing all that with me to bear in this letter. He starts it out that way by saying, this is what I am saying. Grace to you and peace. Now, a lot of times when you hear expository preaching, they'll go into what grace means and what peace means and what he's trying to get into. I think that that's a little bit forced. Basically, what he's saying is, hi. For those of you who know Spanish, when somebody says, buenos dias, what are they saying? Hi. Hola. Hi. This. Hi. Well, it depends on what direction you're going, right? This could also mean bye. This is what Paul is saying. But now that I've established authority, now that I've established this book, hi. Do you get the sense that Paul is a real human being here? And even though he's being inspired by the triune God of the universe, hi, that's awesome. My sense of humor really picks up on that. I've met pastors who act differently than this. You know, I go to their churches, you know, on my Sundays off, or went back when I was just, you know, stealing other people's ideas, which now I do, but I pass them off as mine. I'd walk up to them and you know, I'd say, hi, I'm Dom Aquilino, I'm a seminary student, or I'm a pastor, and they'd always say, well, I'm Reverend so-and-so, pastor, senior pastor of this, 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 and this. And I look them straight in the eye and I go, hi. Paul doesn't care. Later he says, he talks about his apostleship, but right now he's Paul. He's that guy you knew in the marketplace that was working and preaching at the same time so he could feed himself and so he could feed your souls, Paul. The P-man. Look what he says next. He says, we give thanks to God always for all of you. Next week. And if that doesn't make you excited to read this book, then I don't know. Let's talk about the major themes of this book. What we're going to do is basically go through the whole book really quickly and talk about the things you ought to know. First of all, you ought to know the gospel. Look at this. Look what it says in chapter 1. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Look at verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. That's the gospel. Then he goes on in verse 5 to say, by the way, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And he says, that's how we were. And you imitated us. But then he goes on in verses 8 through 10, and we'll get there in the coming weeks, to say, you know this so well, you're spreading it all around Macedonia and Achaia. You ought to know the gospel. Secondly, you ought to know true ministry. In verse 1 of chapter 2, it says this, for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. Friends, there is a ministry that is in vain and a ministry that leads to life. You ought to know the difference. Why? Well, one, to make sure I'm doing it. Two, to make sure if God strikes me dead, the next guy does it. Look at this. In verse 2, he says, but after you had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, see again the word know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God, look, amid much opposition. The gospel, the ministry that is not in vain is the ministry that persists in opposition to give you the real gospel. And I pray that God would affect my heart so that I never deviate from that. That's why I get up every morning, and that's why I go to bed every night, to give you the real gospel. Look in verse 3. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or way of deceit. We're going to get there. I'm fighting off the urge to talk about it, but we're going to get there. True ministry is not to get into your pockets or to get into your love life. It is to get God into you. I'm excited. That's what happens when I leave town for a few days. I come back exciteder. All right. Thirdly, I know that's not a word. It's okay. You ought to know true affection. I'm just going to say this, and I honestly believe it, and you can judge between yourself and God whether you believe that I feel this way. I am convinced that if you were to die today and face the Lord, and he were to ask you, how does Dom feel about you? And you don't know, I'm a failure. I want you to know that I love you. I don't want that to be a doubt in your mind. I don't want that to think, man, all he does is yell. Well, yeah, for 45 minutes on Sunday, the rest of the week, I'm pretty nice. And when I bow my knee before the God and Father of the universe, it's not crush so-and-so. It's bless so-and-so. You know, I don't ever want you to wonder how I feel about you. You need to know, you ought to know true affection. And a pastor who will weep over you, and a pastor who will rejoice with you, and a pastor who loves you for you and not for what he's getting out of you. He loves the sheep because he loves sheep, not because he loves wool clothing or lamb chops. You ought to know that. Look how Paul describes it. In verse 20 of chapter 2, you are our glory and joy. And look at verse 3 and chapter 3. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. He says, Paul says, I could not endure the idea that your faith is not being strengthened, so I gave up my team. I gave up my security to make sure your faith is being built. That's true affection. Why? In verse 3, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. In verse 3 of chapter 3, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. God's sovereignty pervades this book, and God's sovereignty and affection go together. Next, you ought to know true sanctification. Look with me in chapter 4. In chapter 4, it says this, finally, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus Christ that as you received from us instruction on you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Friends, you need to know how to live. And it's not enough to just say, be good. Because none of us are good. It's my job and calling and blessedness in Paul, in God, and then to be honest when I don't. You ought to know what growth in godliness looks like. Nextly, you ought to know eschatology. That's a big word, and it scares some of you. I understand, it scares me too. This is a brand new, young, baby church, and Paul says, if you don't know what's supposed to happen at the end of the world, and you think you're in it, that's dangerous. You ought to know what's happening later. Eschatology just means the doctrine of end time stuff. Look at verse 13 of chapter 4. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. If you don't understand what's next eschatologically, you may give up hope because you're all going to know somebody who dies. What happens to them? We'll get there. You ought to know eschatology. I have no tolerance for the pastor who stands up and says that stuff doesn't matter. Everything matters. That's in the Bible. And you should know eschatology. Secondly, even I don't know how many are on this list now, you ought to know what you cannot know. Because I know there's a lot of guys on TV with big charts and lions and lambs, and they say, in 1986, the Lord's returning. Oh, I say 86, I mean 96. Oh, no, I'm sorry, I mean 2006. Oh, no, I mean 2016. Look at chapter 5. Now, as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Paul says, by the way, if you want me to set a date, I'm not going to do it. Why? Because nobody knows. You must know what you cannot know. And finally, you must know how to conduct yourselves. Seems like a lot. Well, we're going through a whole book in one sermon, so it should feel like a lot. Don't worry, we'll take a few months and unpack this. In verse 16 of chapter 4, it says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks. Don't quench the spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances. Examine everything carefully. Abstain from every form of evil. Why? So that the God of peace himself, in verse 23, would sanctify you. You ought to know how to conduct yourselves, which is different slightly than sanctification. Sanctification is in terms of growth. Conduct is just what you're supposed to do. You ought to know. So now what do I do? Here's your assignment for the week. One, read the book of 1 Thessalonians and read it every day for a week. It's only 5 chapters, and the chapters are short. It should take you about 5 minutes, 10 at most. Do me a favor, read it. Do yourself a favor, read it. Secondly, circle or otherwise note every time you see knowing words. What I mean by that is things like you know or you should know or you ought to know or don't be ignorant or why don't you know or anything like that. Now, if you don't believe in writing your Bibles in your Bibles, then just jot it down on a piece of paper or something. Okay? It's okay. Thirdly, carefully note what it is that Paul wants them to know or what he says they know. Because these are the things that are going to highlight our discussion of 1 Thessalonians over the next few months. And pray that God would give you a heart to know. That's what I prayed earlier. I prayed that God would help me to be excited for what I am called to know and then impart to you. Before we sing, let me just close by going back to my original analogy. Some of you probably came here this morning, and if you know my preaching style, you know that at the first sermon of any series, I'm pretty much only going to go through one verse. And some of you probably came in and said, oh, good gracious. It's okay, I did, you know, earlier in the week. Not only is he only going to go through one verse, but it's going to be all about introduction. And you may have not prayed it because you're probably too holy for this, but maybe you just said in your heart, God, I don't think this is important, and I don't think you do either, so help us to get through this in Jesus' name. Amen. I hope that if that was your perspective coming in, that by God's grace it's not your perspective going out. I hope that you feel something along the lines of, I can't believe there are 7 whole days until we get back into 1 Thessalonians. Because quite frankly, that's how I feel. You ought to know what's contained in this book. Would you come along with me? Study this book. Read this book. Love this book. And learn to love one another in the truths contained. If you would, I would praise God for it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for the love you have for your children, that you have not left them without a testimony, that you've not left them without any information, without any guidelines. You have left them with your word. And I thank you that you said to the Thessalonians that they received it in much tribulation. And Lord, as I think about us in most of our lives, we probably don't have a lot of spiritual tribulation. We don't have people burning us or trying to hurt us for our faith. So Lord, I pray that you would help us to be excited about what's coming. Lord, forgive me for the times in my life when I have not been able to see past the academic. And forgive us if we need to be forgiven, and give us a heart that's excited for the systematic presentation of your word. By your grace, through a vessel who loves the intended hearers. In Jesus' name.